We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled A Biblical Worldview. And each week as we began these messages, this is the fourth in a series, there'll be about 11 or so of them. Each week we've looked at a different definition or description of what a worldview is, because we know what the world is, we know what a view is, but sometimes putting those together, it's a little fuzzy. So each week I can read you a quote or two about what is a worldview, and they don't contradict one another, they complement one another. Let me read to you one from David Tackett. He says, and it's in your notes there, you can follow along. He says, whether conscious or subconscious, every person has some type of worldview. A personal worldview is a combination of all you believe to be true about what you believe, and what you believe becomes the driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action. Therefore, it affects your response to every area of life, from philosophy to science, theology, anthropology, economics, law, politics, art, and social order. Everything. Well, that's some pretty bold claims, but I think it's exactly right. Now, the problem with so many people, so many believers even, is that they have never really thought through and carefully answered the question clearly, what is my worldview? What is it that colors how I see things, events, problems, troubles, pain, and success? I think I speak on behalf of all of our elders when I say we long for and strive to help each person in this church have a consistently biblical worldview that is reflected in the pattern of life in every area of life. That when someone says, why do you do that? Or why do you believe that? The answer could say, because it's scriptural. And we can point it out and know where it is. A biblical worldview means that what we believe, what drives our decisions, it's all rooted in the scriptures. Now, it is impossible to have a biblical worldview if you don't know the Bible. It's impossible. It's not difficult. It's impossible. That explains, and I'm not apologizing for anything here, but that explains why we are unapologetic fanatics about teaching the Bible from the pulpit, in small groups, on Wednesday nights, in seminars and classes, special people we bring in, guest teachers and preachers, to teach you the scriptures. We don't apologize for that. That's why we constantly admonish you to spend time daily, a daily quiet time where you're opening God's Word systematically, going through books of the Bible, praying it through, allowing God to apply the scriptural principles to your life. Now, what I'm about to say probably to some will seem arrogant, but really it's not arrogant, it's just true. The only world view that is based completely on truth is the biblical worldview. Now, you say, well, that's arrogant to say that. No, it's just truth. If I didn't believe that, I'd find some other one. But this is it. It's the verse we've quoted in every message so far has been what Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, as that what's called the high priestly prayer, as the Father was hearing, the Son was praying to the Father, and he makes this statement in John 17:17. God the Son says to the Father, your word is truth. Now listen, he didn't say your word contains truth. What's wrong with saying his word contains truth? Well, that implies that it contains other stuff too. No, the Bible is in its entirety, it's truth, without any mixture of error. Therefore, the only worldview that is based completely on truth is a biblical worldview. So, you know, I know what I'm about to say is true. I know that this happens. Not everyone is as excited about this series as I am. And there are some statements such as, and that's not been made to me, but I know people. Here I am. I'm struggling. with all kind of problems in my life. I got family problems, money problems. I got a volatile marriage. I got rebellious children, a cheating spouse. And they're saying, all going through all these problems. And then they say, I don't need a bunch of philosophical, impractical messages. I'm drowning and I need somebody to throw me a rope. Well, let's think about that a minute. I understand that approach, and I understand what that pain is. I've been a pastor for 41 years, and I know what that means. But you need to understand that quick fixes are not fixes at all. Band-Aids were not meant to cure cancer. And what you need to know is things like this. Why are you in this dilemma? What kind of rope do you need tossed to you? And once you grab hold of the rope, where is it going to drag you to? And what do you need to do long term to deal with the problem in a way that makes you more like Jesus and gives maximum glory to God? Now, I'm going to tell you something. You find those answers in the Scriptures. You don't find them in some little life lessons of five easy steps to make you feel better about yourself and your situation. And as you immerse yourself in the study of the Scriptures, and there's no shortcuts to this. Quit looking for shortcuts. You know what shortcuts always say about a person? You're lazy. I'm not willing to do the hard work. I want the shortcut. That's laziness, spiritual laziness. Well, that's just plain laziness. As you study the Scriptures, you immerse yourself in them, then you begin to develop that biblical worldview. You begin to see what's happening to you, the trials you're going through. You begin to see it through the lens of Scripture. It colors how you see everything. And when you see it through the lens of Scripture, I'm going to tell you something. There's always hope, whatever the trial may be. However far away and far down you've gone, there's always hope. And I don't mean human-style hope of maybe, possibly, I'm going to just close my eyes and think positive. I'm talking about biblical hope, which says you're going to find the promises of God that God has said He will do, and God always keeps His word. Now, thus far in the series, we've looked at just an overview of what a worldview is, and what a biblical worldview is. Then we looked at a biblical worldview of origins, how important that is that you understand how we got here, because in understanding how we got here, you begin to understand why we got here. And then last week, we looked at a biblical worldview of authority, and today we're going to examine a biblical worldview of man. Now, when I use the term man in this message, I'm not speaking just of males. I'm speaking of mankind. Male and female. And so this message is a biblical worldview of us. Or as they used to say in the area where I grew up, us-ins. This message is about why we're here. Why we're in the mess we're in. And why there is biblical hope. Well, let's jump right in. First of all, I want you to see in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to see the perfect beginning of man. The perfect beginning of man. Let me read verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Very familiar verses to those of you who have been in church much of your life. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Have you ever thought about why God created man in the first place? I mean, it certainly wasn't because He needed us. It wasn't because God was somehow incomplete without us. Our triune God is absolutely self-sufficient. He didn't create us because He was lonely. There was and is a perfect love, companionship, and completeness within the Trinity, the Godhead, that we will never completely understand. God was totally fulfilled, and God was complete before he ever created man, before he ever created the time dimension. We read in Acts 17, 24 and 25, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. Now we know that being omniscient, that big word means all knowing. Omni is all, and then the word we get science from, knowing. God is omniscient, he's all knowing. God knew that man would fall into sin, fall through sin, even before he created man. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God wasn't like, oh no, what do I do now? God knew that before he ever created man. Now, why, knowing all that would happen, would God create man? Well, let me give you the answer. And I've told you this before. Anytime, this is a trick, you know, I mean, this is a way to make people think you're really smart. Anytime somebody asks, why would God, the answer is always for his glory. Just remember that. Anytime, why would God, for his glory. So why would God create man, even knowing that man would sin? He created mankind. He created us for his glory. Listen to Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone, this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, you know, does it make you feel a little, you'd never probably get up and say this in a testimony time in a church or something, but does it kind of bother you that God does everything he does for his own glory? I mean, does that not make God seem a little self-centered? Well, if a human being says, I do everything I do for my glory, that would definitely reveal a problem. Why? What's the difference? Because we don't deserve glory, and God does. We're not worthy of glory. God alone deserves glory, all glory, and God alone is worthy of glory. And it is really an act of his love when he says everything is for my glory, because it's in glorifying him that we find joy, genuine joy. Listen to Revelation 11:1. What are we going to be saying in heaven? What are we going to be singing? Some songs similar perhaps to what we sang this morning, but here's one I know we'll be singing, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You see, it would be wrong. I'll even go further. It would be sin for God not to seek glory, because he is worthy of glory. Now, here's key. To display this glory, God created man in his image. We just read that in Genesis 1:26. The very first part of that verse says, then God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, the Hebrew words, the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew. The Hebrew words for image and likeness are very, very similar. In fact, they're so similar that I'm not even going to get into the little different nuances in those two, but image and likeness are very similar in the Hebrew. And here's what it means. Both words mean it means being similar to, but not identical to the thing that it's the image of. Being similar to, but not identical. So when God created man in his image and in his likeness, it means he created us similar to him, but not identical to him. You see, we are like God, sort of like a candle is like the sun, S-U-N. the sun in all of its brightness versus a little candle, but both are light. Similar, but not identical. Now, the word image can also be used of something that represents something else. Theologian Wayne Grudem, my favorite systematic theologian because I understand what he says. Wayne Grudem writes for Common People. And listen to what he says about the meaning of these words, identical and similar. How the people who first heard them, who Hebrew was their native language, would have understood that. When Scripture reports that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," in Genesis 1:26, it simply would have meant to the original hearers, "Let us make man like us to represent us." Us, the word for God there is plural, making room for even the Trinity in the very first chapter of the Bible. Now, that brings to the question, how is man, remember I'm not talking about male, female, I'm talking about mankind, how is man like God? Well, that would require books, and whole books have been written on that, but let me just give you three very simple things. That's not an exhaustive answer, but one that's accurate, I think. When God says that he made man in his image, in his likeness, it means that man is like God morally. God has written his laws in our hearts. There is an intimate knowledge of right and wrong that is inborn to us. We're born with that. Even children, even just little toddlers, they know when they're doing wrong. You can see them, they'll do it, and then they'll just look around like... they know. There's something there. You go into any pagan group that's never heard the gospel, never heard the scriptures, and they'll have... there's some certain things that they consider wrong that shouldn't be done. It's written in our heart. Romans 2:14 and 15 describes it. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they know the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them." Now, certainly that's not saying that man is morally identical to God. No, that's not even what the word means. But like him, representing him morally. And then secondly, what does it mean when it says God says that we were created in his image, in his likeness? Man is like God spiritually. We have bodies, but we also have an immaterial part, a part that's not material, that you can touch. And that's the part of us that the scriptures call the spirit of man. And when that spirit is alive in us, which is when we've been born again, been made a new creation in Christ, when the spirit is alive in us, that spirit enables us to know God. That's what separates us from the animals. No animal can know God in the sense that we know God because they don't have a spirit and cannot tune in even to the non-material world. So we're like God morally, we're like God spiritually, and thirdly, we're like God mentally. Oh, certainly not anywhere near the same level, but similar in the way he made us. We have the ability to reason and to think logically, and to learn and pass that learning on to another generation. Animals don't have the capacity for abstract reasoning. Now that's not an exhaustive answer, but it kind of gives you an idea of what it means when it says that he created us in his image and after his likeness. Now, when sin came into the world and man fell, as we're going to see in just a moment in Genesis 3, that image of God, now this is really, 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 really important. That image of God was distorted, but it wasn't lost. Distorted, but not lost. And after the fall into sin that we read about in Genesis 3, we see that even after that, God still declares man in his image. Listen to Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made them." He's still tying in how we treat others to the fact that we're in his image. When a person is saved, when they become a new creation in Christ, there is a process that starts that moves us back toward that undistorted image of God. That process is called sanctification in the New Testament. And as we are conformed to the likeness of Christ, we are restoring that image and likeness of God. And by the way, here's one of the glorious things I could imagine. When Jesus Christ returns and we are glorified, that process will be complete and the image of God will be restored completely. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, I love this verse. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, His coming, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, when you understand what it means to be in the image of God, it gives dignity and importance to all human life. Listen, the person in the womb is a person in God's image. That affects how you view abortion. The aged person who may no longer be productive because of mental incapacitation or mentally handicapped person who is from birth perhaps mentally handicapped, that person is still in the image of God, and that affects how you view euthanasia. It also affects how we view people caught in the clutches of sin, people whose whole life is sin, and they stand for sin and hold marches in support of sin, and we may be repulsed by their sin, but we remember that there is still the image of God there, as distorted and damaged as it may be, and while we never minimize their sin, we don't see them as our enemy, we see them as the mission field. I hope you see that. I hear some people that just really get me all churned up. It's people who actually hate people who are caught in the clutches of sin. They're not our enemy. They're victims of the enemy, and they need to know a Savior. They're a mission field, not somebody you hate and despise and tell wicked jokes about. Just shut your mouth. They are the mission, not the enemy. The enemy is one much more evil than that. A biblical worldview of man starts by seeing man as being in the image of God. Now, secondly, a biblical worldview is, you've got to understand the problem that ruined man. How did we get in the mess we're in? Well, you find that in Genesis 3. So I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read a few verses in Genesis 3. And I want you, in order to have a biblical worldview of man, you've got to understand what happened in Genesis 3. And I don't really think a lot of Christians understand to the capacity we can understand just by looking at this passage. So I want you to listen. I believe that you get, and let me just state this because of our approach. I think you get in some really deep trouble if you don't take Genesis 3 literally. And there's a whole school of interpretation that sees this as simply just Adam and Eve are allegorical figures who didn't really exist, but kind of a little story, so we'll kind of know what happened generally to mankind in a general sort of way over a general period of time. There's a Greek word for that, and it's baloney. You get in real trouble if you don't take this literally. And let me tell you why. Here's why you get in real trouble. First of all, it doesn't fit hermeneutically. That word hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's horrible interpretation to make it allegorical. And we're talking here about what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. And what you find is that after the perfection of Genesis 1 and 2, you see a quick devolution. You know, the Bible doesn't teach evolution, it teaches devolution, which is the opposite. Devolution into chaos and murder and disorder and conflict and struggle and pain and death. And it happens suddenly. Specifically, we go from seeing God saying that creation in Genesis 1:31 was very good, And by the time we get to Genesis 6:5, here's what the Lord says about it. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now remember, we were created to glorify God. Keep that in mind. That's going to be a principle we're going to bring out all through this. And the primary way we glorify God is to love Him supremely and obey Him completely. Let me say that again. The primary, not the only, but the primary way we glorify God is to love Him supremely and to obey Him completely. Now, God gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to glorify Him by providing just one possibility to disobey. How could they obey Him completely if there wasn't something to obey? And so we read of it in Genesis 2:16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." So what happened? Well, let's look in Genesis 3. First of all, we see the serpent in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now we know from comparing scripture with scripture that the serpent was Satan, either taking the form of a serpent or inhabiting a serpent. It's not real clear as which, and it doesn't really make much difference as far as what's taught. Revelation 12:9 calls Satan the serpent of old, who is called the devil. Now the word crafty in verse 1, where it says he was more crafty than any beast of the field, that word means cunning, subtle. We would say today he was a smooth operator. Look at his strategy, the last part of verse 1. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, Eve's first failure is she began a dialogue with the devil. Once we start debating a temptation and examining it and analyzing it, we're headed for failure. Satan's initial strategy to Eve was to entice her to question God's word. Any preacher or teacher that entices you to question in a way of, "This can't certainly be true, can it?" you know exactly who they're working for. It's very clear. So he asked this question. "Indeed, has God said?" It was designed to cause her to doubt God's goodness and to doubt that God had a desire for her best. Now notice how he takes God's minimal prohibition, "Eat of any of the tree, but only one tree you cannot eat of." Why? To glorify God means we obey Him completely. There had to be something to obey to glorify Him. And so he goes from a minimal prohibition to a repressive prohibition. And do you see what he says? He says, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, we're going to see that while Eve said, "No, that's not right," she moved a little closer to him. There was a planting of a seed of doubt. In Eve's reply, she adds something. She said, God didn't say anything about not touching it. Now, certainly that would be wise not to if you're not to eat of it. But God said, don't eat it. And Eve said, He said, don't even touch it. Don't even touch it. Anytime someone questions God's goodness, you're having a dialogue with the devil. Did you catch that? When those thoughts pop in about how can God be good if He's allowing this to happen to me? How can God be good if that? You know who's speaking. Just saying. That's just the way it is. It was that way back in the Garden of Eden. Now notice the seduction in verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, verse 4 is, you know, we got a lot on the news about fake news. Well, this is Satan's fake gospel. And the fake gospel is there's no consequences for sin. And he tells her that she will be like God. Let me tell you something that will help you to understand this a little better. That phrase, knowing good and evil, really the sense of it is that if you eat of this, you will be able to determine what is good and what is evil. You'll be able to set it up for yourself. In other words, you can set your own standards, Eve. You'll be like God. You can say this is evil for you maybe, but it's not evil for me. It's right for me. And that fits right into where America is. You just see the enemy's plan as we have into moral relativism, it's called. And somebody says, well, that's your truth. It's not my truth. It may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. That's exactly what he's saying when he says you will know good and evil. You can determine for yourself what you decide is going to be good and what you decide is going to be evil. Now, in other words, it's the view that we individually determine what's right and wrong for us. That's the temptation. Now, notice the sin in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, notice that there was an appeal to her physical appetite. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. There was an appeal to her emotional appetite. It was delightful to the eyes. She was drawn to the forbidden fruit by its beauty that she saw. And there was an appeal to her intellectual appetite, as it was desirable to make one wise. So her mind wanted to experience the wisdom that would come from this act of defiance against God. Now, when she gets to this point, it's just a small step for her to actually take of the fruit and eat. And in that act, that simple act described in verse 6, we see the origin of every negative, painful, hurtful thing that happens in our day. Every, quote, natural disaster, every sickness, all suffering, all pain can be tied back to that simple statement. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, that brings us to the present state of man. The present state of man, apart from God's remedy to sin, is spiritual death. Back in chapter 2:17, God said, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, the death was obviously not physical, because Adam and Eve lived for some time after that. Now, physical death, I believe, started at that time. They started dying. But what really died the day when the disobedience came was Adam's spirit, that part of him that allowed him to know and have communion with God. And now let me bring this from history into today. If you say, after I get through with this, if you say, I got that and understand it fully, well, you're way ahead of me. I don't understand what I'm about to say fully, but I know it's true, so I'm going to explain it the best I can. You see, as God sees things, which the way God sees things, that's the way they are, all right? I get tired of people saying, well, that's just the way God sees it. if God sees it that way, that's the way it is. We were in Adam when this happened. We were in him. That's what the Bible teaches. How were we in Adam? Well, Adam, some of the theologians would say he is the federal head of the human race. He was literally our first ancestor. That's why it's so important that you don't treat these as just allegories. We're literal people. And plus, being the federal head of the human race, technically our DNA came from Adam's DNA. He's the one God held responsible. All of our DNA was in Adam and Eve. That's where it all came from. And the more we know about DNA, we know that's even scientifically as we see it now. We can even show that scientifically. That's possible for sure. Our DNA came from his. Listen to these verses. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, and it's speaking of Adam, if you look at the context, just as through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now those last two words, all sinned, are in a tense in the Greek language called the aorist tense that indicates something that happened at a point in time in the past. He says, notice what he's saying here. He says that all sinned. He talks about Adam, and he said, but all sinned. So in other words, at a point in time, when Adam sinned, we were in Adam's gene pool. And we receive those consequences of having a spirit that's dead toward God. Now that's really important. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. All die. What die? Spirit. We're spiritually dead. We can't. That's why we must be born again. Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many, that's us, were made sinners. Now the sad truth is that because of sin coming into the world, all mankind, every descendant of Adam, is spiritually dead. That's why Ephesians 2:1-2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What does that word dead mean? It means dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, you don't have to sin a certain amount that pushes you over the threshold so that now you're spiritually dead. We were born in sin. Our very natures were corrupt. We were incapable of pleasing God, incapable of really knowing God. Oh, you can learn facts about Him, but you can't know God because we have a spirit that's dead to God. Now, that explains why you don't have to commit a certain number of sins in order to be lost, in order to be separated from God. You say, well, that person, you know, I hear people say this at funerals, and I just cringe, you know. It's not the place to get up and say, what a dumb thing to say. You can't do that, but I can think it. And they'll say, oh, this precious little lady, if anybody's made it to heaven, I know she has. She's just precious. She did good for people. She helped people. She took food to people when they're. And I'm thinking, well, that's commendable. And likely, if that was the pattern of her life, it was because she had been born again, because she was in Christ. But she needs to be saved too. That we're all born, and we've preached a whole message on the grace of God and why we believe that infants who die and those who have not a mental capacity that God receives, and you can call the office and we can get you that, or tell you I'll send it to you, or come to your house and preach it if you want me to. But Psalm 51:5, I like the Christian Standard Bible on that. It says, indeed, I was... This is the psalmist. This is David speaking. He says, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. And that's why in John 3:18 says, anyone who believes in Jesus is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe, in other words, you don't have to do anything to be condemned. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And then I want you to see finally the provision for fallen man. God, listen, God would have been perfectly just and righteous if He had left mankind in our hopeless, headed for hell condition. He would have been perfectly just. But remember earlier, we learned that the reason God created man was why? Why did God create man? For His glory. Now, the primary way that God is glorified is when His attributes are put on display. And so in sin coming into the world, we see the justice of God. That's one of His attributes put on display. We see the wrath of God, one of His attributes put on display. Did you ever think of God being glorified because of His wrath? He is. That's a part of His perfection. But I got news for you. God's glory is bigger than that. God's glory also includes God's graciousness, God's mercifulness, God's love toward us. You don't have to deny the wrath and the justice. God is wrathful. God is just. But God is also gracious and merciful and loving. And God's glory is manifested in the provision that He made for fallen man. When God sent His only begotten Son to die on an old rugged cross, that loving compassion of God was clearly manifested. We see it best described in the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the next verse is just as important. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, the world was already judged. That's not why Jesus came. We were in Adam. We were filled with sin. But Jesus came. Those who would turn from sin, which is included in that word believe, as we turn and believe upon him, trust in him, would be saved. God's gracious provision for fallen man did not violate his perfect justice, because God's justice was satisfied through the death of his son. That's why on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God, the separation from God that we deserve. And as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now listen carefully. Christ reverses the consequence of man's sin through the cross and the subsequent resurrection from the dead. That man who is in a spiritual state of death, who comes to Christ, has life. Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is our life. Man who from birth has a sinful nature, Jesus gives him a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4, for he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We had a total inability to do anything about our condition because we were dead in trespasses and sin. And yet, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We were under condemnation, separated from God. But Romans 1:8 says, for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a biblical worldview of man. Our passion, listen, our consuming desire ought to be to share this good news with every spiritually dead sinner, that they have a total inability to do anything about their condition, but in Christ they are given life, eternal life. That's what Christ's life is. You become a partaker of his life. It's eternal life. Given a new nature, the gift of salvation, and you face an eternal future where there is no condemnation. How can we know that and keep silent? How can we know that and keep silent?